In Veritate, affirms, "Feed the hungry is an ethical imperative for the universal church. The right to food, like the right to water, has an important place within the pursuit of other rights. It is therefore necessary to cultivate a public conscience that considers food and access to water as universal rights of all human beings, without distinction or discrimination." Number 27. Let us not forget the words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life," John chapter 6, verse 35. And, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink," John chapter 7, verse 37. These words are a challenge for all of us believers, a challenge to recognize that feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty are a conduit of our relationship with God, a God who has revealed in Jesus his face of mercy.
"And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Next we have this beautiful image, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Here I am reminded of one of my prisoners who on Christmas Eve last year was reading the prayer of the faithful, and it said, "Let us pray to God our Savior." He made a little mistake and said, "Let us pray to God our solderer." And I flashed back to an image of my dad with a soldering iron. There are two broken pieces. Dad does not throw them away, but repairs them with the soldering iron. I thought to myself, leave it to the poor to translate the mercy of God for me. What remains unresolved for me is the question of the adverb "as." Does it mean so that we too may do this? Or, to the extent to which I forgive, may you also forgive me, Lord?
It is a petition that the bankers like. The original Latin expression says, "Forgive us our debts." That is why bankers like this petition. They like the first part, in which they are forgiven. They do not like to forgive others. They do not forgive debts in this world, where at the center of everything is money. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is so difficult to forgive. There is just one condition, however, without which no one can ever forgive. You will be able to forgive if you have had the grace of feeling forgiven. Only the person who feels forgiven is capable of forgiving. I forgive because, first, I have been forgiven. Think instead of the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, those who made war on Jesus. They believed they were the righteous. They did not need forgiveness and did not understand why Jesus forgave sinners, ate with them, healed them, and associated with the leprous. Jesus forgave everyone, and the Pharisees did not understand because they felt so righteous that they could not savor that wonderful experience. I too will recount, as a Christian, as a person, what I have experienced. Once, when I felt that the Lord had forgiven me of so many things, I wept with joy. Still today, when I think back on how I wept, and it is my turn to forgive, I say to myself, there's no comparison. This is a small thing, compared with the time God showed you great mercy.
I will confide something to you, Pope Francis. I used to be one of those who think that people who mess up should be marched off to prison. Now God is giving me the grace to be a pastor to these people, together with them. I too remember the day, the hour of this encounter. Since that day, my life has never been the same. In being ashamed, I felt the stirrings of rebirth. I learned this in reading one of your texts on the grace of being able to experience shame. I was ashamed because I had driven God out of my life and found myself returning to the road of seeking the Father. There is nothing I guard more jealously in my heart than having looked at myself in the mirror and experiencing immense shame at having distanced myself from him. from our home.
In the account of Jesus' passion, three episodes speak to us of shame. Three persons who become ashamed. The first is Peter. Peter hears the cock crow, and in that moment he feels something inside himself and sees Jesus come out and look at him. The shame is such that he weeps bitterly. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. The second case is that of the good thief. "We are here," he says to his companion in misfortune, "because we have done wicked and unjust things. But this poor innocent man has done nothing wrong." He feels guilty. He is ashamed. And St. Augustine says that in this way he gained paradise. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. The third, the one that moves me the most, is the shame of Judas. Judas is a figure who is difficult to understand, though there have been many interpretations of his personality. In the end, however, when he sees what he has done, he goes to the righteous, to the priests, and says, "I have sinned, because I have betrayed innocent blood." They reply to him, "What does that have to do with us? See to it yourself." Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. So he goes off with the guilt that suffocates him. Perhaps if he had found Our Lady, things would have been changed. But the poor guy goes away, finds no way out, and hangs himself. However, there is one thing that makes me think that the story of Judas does not end there. Maybe someone will think, "This Pope is a heretic." Not at all. Go look at a specific medieval capital or column in the Basilica of St. Mary Magdalene in Vézelay, in Burgundy. The men of the Middle Ages did catechesis through architecture, sculptures, images. On one side of the capital is Judas after he hanged himself, but on the other is the Good Shepherd, lifting him onto his shoulders and taking him with him. On the lips of the Good Shepherd is the hint of a smile that I would not call ironic, but somewhat shrewdly knowing. Behind my desk, I keep a photograph of this capital divided into two sections because it helps me meditate. There are many ways to be ashamed. Despair is one of them. But we must try to help the desperate so that they may find the true path of shame and not travel the one that ends with Judas. These three figures of Jesus' passion help me so much. Shame is a grace. Where I am from, in Argentina, a person who does not know how to behave and does wrong is called shameless. Training for giving and for forgiveness. The family is a big training gym for the mutual giving and forgiveness without which no love can last for long. Without giving of oneself and without forgiving one another, love does not last, it does not endure. In the prayer that he himself has taught us, the Our Father, Jesus has us ask the Father, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." And in the end, he comments, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. One cannot live without forgiveness, or at least one cannot live well, especially in the family. Every day we do wrong to one another. We have to take stock of these mistakes due to our frailty and our selfishness. But what is asked of us is to heal right away the wounds that we cause, to repair immediately the threads that we break in the family. If we wait too long, it becomes too difficult. And there is a simple secret for healing wounds and dispelling accusations. It is this. Do not let the day end without apologizing, without making peace between husband and wife, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. If we learn to apologize right away and to forgive one another, then wounds heal, marriage becomes stronger, and the family becomes an ever more solid house, one that withstands the impacts of our wrongdoings, large and small. And this is why there is no need to make a big speech. A caress is enough. One caress, and everything is over. It is time to move on. But never end the day at war. If we learn to live like this in the family, we will do the same outside of it, wherever we find ourselves. It is easy to be skeptical about this. Many, even among Christians, think that this is an exaggeration. Yes, they say, those are beautiful words, but it is impossible to put them into practice. But thanks to God, that is not the case. In fact, it is precisely in receiving forgiveness from God that we, in turn, are capable of forgiving others. This is why Jesus has us repeat these words every time we recite the prayer of the Our Father, every day. And it is indispensable that, in a society that is merciless at times, there should be places like the family where we can learn to forgive one another.
And lead us not into temptation. Despair is a temptation. And so we come to the second-to-last invocation. Lead us not into temptation. I have friends, some believers and some not, who ask me every now and then, Father Marco, can God lead us into temptation? I like to interpret the invocation this way. Since Satan is tempting me, help me not to fall into the snare of his seductions. I cannot believe that God would tempt me.
This lead us not into temptation is not a good translation. In fact, if we open the gospel in the latest edition of the Italian Episcopal Conference, we read, do not abandon us to temptation. Luke chapter 11 verse 4, Matthew chapter 6 verse 13. The French have also changed the text with a translation that means, do not let me fall into temptation. I am the one who falls. It is not God who tosses me into temptation in order to see how I fall. A father does not do this. A father helps his child get up right away. The one who leads us into temptation is Satan. That is Satan's craft. The meaning of our prayer is, when Satan leads me into temptation, please God, give me a hand. Give me your hand. It is like that painting in which Jesus holds his hand out to Peter, who is imploring him, Lord, save me. I am drowning. Give me your hand. Matthew chapter 14, verse 30.
In our prison parish, the biggest temptation with which Satan tries to seduce the heart every morning is to whisper, give up. Your imprisonment doesn't change anything. It's all a waste of time. To despair, for me, means to stop looking at the face of Christ.
Jesus is the hope, the anchor.
It is also true, however, that when I am tempted, I realize how much grace God has given me in my heart. Perhaps I would not have become aware of this if I had not been tempted. Where I come from, they always say that no one can boast of being chaste if he has never been tempted.
This is true. That is a good expression. The foundation of our hope. Let us go back and meditate on the parable of the merciful Father. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Jesus tells the story of a father who knows only how to be loved for his children, a father who does not punish his son for his arrogance, and is even capable of giving him his portion of the inheritance and letting him leave home. God is Father, Jesus says, but not in the human way, because there is no father in this world who would act like the one in this parable. God is Father in his own way, good, unguarded in the face of human free will, capable only of conjugating the verb to love. When the rebellious son, after squandering everything, finally comes back home, that father does not apply criteria of human justice, but first of all, feels the need to forgive, and with his embrace makes his son understand that the whole long time he was missed, sorely missed by his loving father. What an unfathomable mystery is a God who harbors this kind of love for his children. Perhaps this is why, in evoking the heart of the Christian mystery, the Apostle Paul does not even try to translate into Greek a word that Jesus, in Aramaic, pronounced as Abba. There are two places in his letters, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where St. Paul touches upon this theme, and in both places he leaves that word untranslated, in the same form in which it blossoms on the lips of Jesus. Abba, a term even more intimate than father, and one that some translate as papa, daddy. We must remember we are never alone. Some of us may be far from God, hostile. We may even claim to be godless. But the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us that God cannot be without us. He will never be a manless God. It is he who cannot be without us. And this is a great mystery. God cannot be God without man. What a great mystery this is. And this certainty is the source of our hope, which we find enshrined in all the invocations of the Our Father. When we need help, Jesus does not tell us to deal with it and go it alone, but to turn to the Father and ask him with trust. All of our needs, from the most obvious and everyday ones, like food, health, and work, to that of being forgiven and sustained in temptation, are not the mirror image of our solitude. Instead, there is a Father who always looks at us with love and who certainly does not abandon us. Now I have a proposal for you. Every one of us has many problems and many needs. Let us think a bit in silence about these problems and these needs. Let us also think about the Father, about our Father, who cannot be without us, and who is looking at us in this moment. And altogether, with trust and hope, let us pray, Our Father, who art in heaven.
But deliver us from evil. The wheat and the weeds must ripen together until the time of the harvest. It is forbidden to jump ahead of the time of reaping. Only then will the weeds be burned. The Our Father concludes with, But deliver us from evil. And at the juvenile prison on the island of Nisida, across from Naples, one young man gave me the gift of a touching confidence. There is only one thing I repeat under the covers before I go to sleep at night. Lord, deliver me from evil. Hearing a 16-year-old say this made me aware of the real concreteness of evil. In your teachings, many times you talk about Satan and unmask him.
There is evil. Evil is not something intangible that spreads like the fog of Milan. Evil is a person, Satan, who is very cunning. The Lord tells us that when Satan is driven out, he goes away. But after a certain time, when one is distracted, perhaps after several years, he comes back worse than before. He does not stage a home invasion. No, Satan is very courteous. He knocks at the door, rings, and enters with his typical seductions and his companions. In the end, this is the meaning of the verse, "Deliver us from evil." We must be sly, in the good sense of the word. Be sharp, have the ability to discern the lies of Satan, with whom I am convinced there is no dialoguing. How did Jesus act with Satan? He drove him away, or, as he did in the desert, he used the word of God. Not even Jesus ever began a dialogue with Satan, because if we start to dialogue with him, we are lost. He is more intelligent than we humans are. He turns us upside down and makes our heads spin. In the end, we must say, "Be gone. Be gone."
I got excited once when I read a passage in which you cited a great poet, Leon Bloy. "He who does not pray to God
prays to Satan."
There is no alternative. And therefore you say that evil should rightly be written in uppercase, that it has a name.
That is exactly right.
It can even infiltrate our own home?
Yes. However, Satan is astute and pretends to be courteous with us. With us priests, us bishops, he enters with delicacy. But things end up badly if we do not realize it in time. The weeds amid the good wheat. The parable of the wheat and the weeds confronts the problem of evil in the world and brings God's patience into focus. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and 36 through 43. The scene unfolds in a field where the master sows wheat, but one night the enemy comes and sows weeds, the term for which in Hebrew comes from the same root as the name Satan, and recalls the concept of division. We all know that the devil is nettlesome, the one who always tries to divide persons, families, nations, and peoples. The servants would like to pull up the weeds right away, but the master stops them with this explanation: "Lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." Matthew chapter 13, verse 29. Because we all know that the weeds, while they are growing, look a lot like the good wheat, and there is the danger of confusing the two. The parable has a twofold teaching. In the first place, it says that the evil in the world does not come from God, but from his enemy, the fiend. It is curious, the fiend goes out at night to sow the weeds in darkness, in confusion. He goes where there is no light to sow the weeds. This enemy is astute. He has sown evil in the midst of good, so that it is impossible for us men to separate them properly. But God, in the end, will be able to do so. And here we come to the second theme, the contrast between the impatience of the servants and the patient waiting of the field's owner, who represents God. At times we are in a big hurry to judge, classify, put the good over here, the bad over there. But remember the prayer of that arrogant man. "O God, I thank you because I am good. I am not like other men, wicked." Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. God instead knows how to wait. He looks at the field of each person's life with patience and mercy. He sees much better than we do, the filth and the evil, but he also sees the sprouts of goodness and waits with assurance for them to mature. God is patient. He knows how to wait. How beautiful this is. Our God is a patient Father who always waits for us, and waits for us with his heart on his sleeve to welcome us, to forgive us. He always forgives us if we go to him. The Master's attitude is that of hope based on the certainty that evil has neither the first nor the last word. And it is thanks to this patient hope of God that the weeds themselves, meaning the evil heart with its many sins, can become good wheat in the end. But be careful. Evangelical patience is not indifference to evil. There must be no confusion between good and evil. In the face of the weeds present in the world, the disciple of the Lord is called to imitate God's patience, to foster hope with the support of an unshakable trust in the final victory of the good, meaning God. In the end, in fact, evil will be removed and eliminated. At the time of the harvest, meaning the judgment, the reapers will carry out the Master's orders, separating the weeds in order to burn them. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. On that day of the final harvest, the judge will be Jesus, he who sowed the good wheat in the world, and himself became a grain of wheat, died, and rose again. In the end, we will all be judged with the same measure with which we have judged. The mercy that we have shown to others will be shown to us as well. Let us ask the Blessed Lady, our Mother, to help us grow in patience, in hope, and in mercy with all our brothers.
The Lord's Prayer. We have come to the end of this beautiful prayer, the most beautiful of all. As Simone Veil noted, there may never have been another prayer written that was not already contained in the Pater. To close the circle, I confess that when I celebrate the Eucharist, I am always amazed by those timorous words that the priest always speaks before intoning the prayer. Obedient to the word of the Lord and instructed by his divine teaching, we dare to say is wonderful, almost on tiptoe, in hushed tones. It is as if only together could we find the courage to say, Father. Christianity cannot exist in solitude.
We do need courage to pray the Our Father. We need courage. What I say is this. We must humble ourselves into saying Daddy, and to truly believing that God is the Father who accompanies us, forgives us, gives us bread, is attentive to all that we ask, clothes us even better than the flowers of the field. To believe is a big risk. We fear. What if this all is not true? To dare. But we must do this together. This is why praying together is so beautiful, because we help one another to dare.
In fact, as you said in a catechesis when speaking of the figure of Moses, to pray is to negotiate with God. If I am together with the people, then I find the courage to bargain with God, to say to him, please calm down, look us in the face. It is true we are unfaithful, but we are your people. Prayer is sometimes like negotiation.
Abraham negotiated with God when he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 to 32. Abraham interceded for the just persons of the city, bargaining and negotiating with God. And God replied that he would not destroy it if he could find 10 just persons in the city.
One would have been enough for God, like a beggar, to enter into that city with his salvation. Yet that day there was not even one just person. Pope Francis, thank you for telling us, as Pope, about the Our Father. Who taught you the Our Father when you were little?
My grandmother.
And does it happen to you at some time during the day that you just find yourself praying the Our Father without being intentional in your prayer?
No, not without realizing it. I am fortunate that when I set out to pray, it comes immediately.
To conclude our encounter, I offer you as a gift, seeing that I possess nothing other than the odor of my sheep, of the flock, a verse of Goethe. What you have inherited from your fathers, you must earn again to make it your own. For us, the Our Father is an inheritance. However, it is not enough to inherit it. I must earn it to be able to truly call it my own.
This is why it is important to return to our roots. Above all, in this rootless society, we must return to our roots, earn them again.
We must turn around and feel that there is a Father who is waiting for us.
This is why I like to talk so much about the dialogue between young people and grandparents, because that is exactly what this means, to return to one's roots.
Let's recite the Our Father together.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
The prayer of grandparents is a treasure. The lives of the elderly and of grandparents are prayers. They are a gift for the church. They are a treasure. The elderly, grandmothers and grandfathers, are a great injection of wisdom for society as a whole, especially for people who are too busy, too caught up, too distracted. Let us sing to them. Sing the signs of God, proclaim the signs of God, and pray for them. Let us look to Benedict XVI, who has chosen to spend the last portion of his life in prayer and in listening to God. This is beautiful. A great believer of the past century of the Orthodox tradition, Olivier Clément, once said, "A civilization in which there is no more prayer is a civilization in which old age no longer has meaning. And this is terrifying. We need, first of all, elderly who pray, because old age is given to us for this. We need elderly who pray, because old age is given to us for this." It is a beautiful thing, the prayer of the elderly. We can thank the Lord for the benefits we have received and fill up the void of ingratitude that surrounds him. We can intercede for the expectations of the new generations and give dignity to the memory and sacrifices of those who have passed. We can remind ambitious young people that a life without love is a life of desolation. We can tell fearful young people that anguish about the future can be overcome. We can teach young people in love with themselves that there is more joy in giving than in receiving. Grandfathers and grandmothers make up the permanent choir of a great spiritual shrine, where the prayer of supplication and the song of praise sustain the community that works and struggles in the field of life. Prayer, finally, incessantly purifies the heart. Praise and supplication to God keep the heart from becoming hardened by resentment and selfishness. How ugly is the cynicism of an elderly person who has lost the sense of his witness, despises young people, and communicates no wisdom about life. And how beautiful, instead, is the encouragement that the elderly person is able to transmit to the young person seeking the meaning of faith and of life. This is truly the mission of grandparents, the vocation of the elderly. The words of grandparents hold something special for young people, and they know it. I still keep with me, always in my breviary, the words that my grandmother gave to me in writing on the day of my ordination. I read them often, and they do me good. How I would like to see a church that challenges the culture of the disposable with the overflowing joy of a new embrace between the young and the old. And this is what I am asking of the Lord today. This embrace.
Afterward, an Our Father Among the Imprisoned by Marco Pozza. I left the prison in Padua with just a handful of words, those of the pater. The hell of the penitentiary is our territory on the edge of despair. The smile of Pope Francis is our consolation. When the train slows down, the Eternal City welcomes me with a piece of graffiti scrawled on a viaduct wall. Without the foundation, forget about the heights. On August 4, 2017, I interviewed Pope Francis for a television broadcast on the Our Father. When the elevator opens at Santa Marta, the Pope is already there. No joy gladdens the heart more than seeing that someone has been there waiting. "Sit down here," the Pope says. "Take off your jacket. It's hot today." I tell him about myself, about the prisoners I minister to, Enrico, Marzio, the burglars and thieves. Into that oculus of Santa Marta I bring him the silent emotion, the affection, the smiles and laughter of my jailhouse cast of characters. I spill out for him, like a son to his father, my whole story. He, with a placid expression, follows along and encourages me. "There is no greater grace than shame for one's sins, Father Marco." On the Pope's table are some of my letters to him. I see that he has been making notes on them, and I silently rejoice at how the words of an ordinary priest can stand side by side with the prophetic markings of a pope. "Let's go," he says to me. "It's almost 5, and they're waiting for us downstairs. What format should we use for our conversation on the Our Father?" A daring idea occurs to me: to leave our notes where they are and improvise. He smiles. It is the smile of a father, full of authenticity, like bread. When we sit down to talk, I realize that we are already well on our way. His being a father to me has put me in the best frame of mind to talk about Our Father. At the end of the interview, Pope Francis handed me a gift. "Take this home with you. Pray with it when you are troubled." It is a plaster figurine of a sleeping Saint Joseph. This is his favorite image of the carpenter who, alone of all people, can boast that he had God as his shop boy, that he was father to Christ. A prison chaplain, the mendicant pope. Joseph asleep. The next morning God would haul me back to prison. I would go in armed with words, a handful of private messages to share, Franciscan words, disclosures of the Pope, of Papa. One of the men I minister to in prison is Enrico. He is made of the kind of cloth that is rough and paper thin. For whole seasons I have seen him through the jagged frames of his iron bars. "I've made myself a collection of all the crimes in the book," he told me. Evil makes man the subject of jurisprudence. So many locked up for theft, armed robbery, trafficking in stolen goods, drug trafficking, murder, counterfeiting, abuse, terrorism. The worst for men is a crime that is not found anywhere in the statutes: misappropriation of paternity. Nothing hurts worse than having made my son an orphan, stripping away his right to grow up with his father, Enrico tells me. When he was born, I was already in jail. I have seen my son grow up from the visiting rooms of the prisons. He has done a whole triathlon in the prisons. First he crawled, then he walked, finally he ran. One day he ran so fast in the prison that he got away. He hasn't been able to come see me since. Enrico keeps his eyes wide open. He sees everything clearly. He is a soul in pain looking out over hell. When I call my son, I'm shaking. I already know what he is going to ask me. "Daddy, when are you coming home?" Receiving my sentence did not bother me, but that question from my son is like the blade of a guillotine, and I wait for it to fall through many sleepless nights. Never as a thief did I shed any blood, but I have stolen my child's daddy away. I robbed myself of my own son. He continues, "Do you want a brief summary of my life? It is easy. I smeared the good name of my father. My father was a good soul, an honest farmer in the Venetian countryside. As for me, by the age of 16, I had already found a way to make a name for myself. Banks, jewelry stores, post offices, arrest, and prison. The first time I came back, he said to me, 'The door is open if you follow the rules.' 1 year later, in jail again, he closed the door. For good. In many places, it is a law of necessity that fathers write the rules and mothers take care of forgiveness. When my mother was dying, said Enrico, the police took me to say goodbye to her. 'Remember that I loved you so much,' she whispered to me. 'When I say, Mama, it makes me dizzy.' Give heaven a crack and it will tear down a fortress." The Pope and I shared those words of the poet, "In the cracks is God, who lies in wait." There are many doors in life, automatic, manual, sliding, doors of iron, of bronze, of copper. For a thief, it is a joke to find doors of mercy. Yet that is what God offers, mercy. Mercy in torrents. This was the announcement of the pontiff. "When I was young, I espoused the will of evil," said Enrico. "Last year I was under attack from evil, cancer. Even prison did not want me then. I was thrown out. 'Get your treatment, then you're coming back to prison.' I was afraid. Where do I go to die? I had burned all my bridges, but a priest flung open for me the doors of his house. I was used to being the one who cracked open doors. After 30 years in prison, if I survive cancer, it will be because of that door the priest opened for me, smack dab in the year of mercy, almost a joke. In front of that door, my old kingdom died once and for all. His will won." One of many ideas lit up the room during my interview with the Pope. The true protagonist of history is the beggar. I understand that the features of the mendicant are also those of the God the poor love, pray to, find new again every day beside him, find the unexpected, the unexpectable. The proclamation of God, the most stunning ever to have come from heaven, is always the same, that eternity has decided to confine itself within time. That time has gone to dwell in eternity in Jesus. God the mendicant, God the powerful in powerlessness, God curled up in the squalid odor of the prison. To beg is a verb of poverty, the daily grind of the poor, the woman hunched beneath the porticos of the city, the man rummaging in the garbage, the prisoner behind bars. The barges, the walls, the unemployed life seen up close. Looking at Jesus, it is true that the God of Francis is a mendicant of whom we need to take note. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. Suffering, miserable to look at, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 and 3. This is the language of Francis. God is the God of surprises, of the gaps, the God in ambush, the one adored, meditated upon, eaten. The God who is understood only by conjugating verbs in the passive voice, which is the active form of heavenly grace, letting oneself be surprised, accepting to be loved. letting God take care of us, admitting that only God can rejuvenate us from within. Behold, I make all things new. Revelations chapter 21, verse 5. God dwells in the poor. No cell is far enough to keep God out. Francis proclaims to the imprisoned, "Mercy." May the gesture of directing their thought and prayer to the Father each time they cross the threshold of their cell signify for them their passage through the holy door. Freedom behind bars. A guarantee of safety. I belong, and I become ever more proud of this, to the humble lineage of the mendicant, whose only treasure is poverty. The Pope, as a pilgrim in Bozzolo, in Barbiana, at the tomb of the prior, washing feet in the prisons infested with sinners, the Pope who enters Lampedusa by boat, who crosses the threshold of the house of a group of married priests, the mendicant Pope, postman of a mendicant God. Recognizing God in civilian clothes, in rags, means salvation. We then recognize ourselves better. If we have never trained for his invasion, at least let us be found with sandals on our feet. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. The promise is to be there, regardless of times and circumstances. Love asks for the luxury of having its own way. Huddled over books in a corner in jail, Marzio looks like he is of no use to anyone. Other prisoners greet him as one greets a survivor. What Marzio remembers of his time in jail is the taste of bread. In prison, among the discarded, I rediscovered the solidarity that I had seen die on the outside. Inside, sharing the little we had, everyone felt less poor. One does not cook alone. It takes two burners to boil the water and another to make the sauce. Each prisoner has one burner. It takes three to make good pasta. Food is friendship. For Christmas and Easter, the cooking begins days ahead of time. It is nostalgia. The sauce is like my mother's, the ragu like my grandma used to make, the anchovies like those of my seaside home. Those who break bread together also help to keep each other entertained. Here on the inside, the hours never go by. The sounds are always the same, stifled laughter, creaking springs, muffled words, cries of seagulls, blasphemies, yelling, and code speak, air, shower, conversation, magistrate, director, school. To mass. As many times as that bread looked at me, I looked at it. It literally saved me from despair, from feeling that I was damned. I thought we were at the end of the line in there. Now I understand that I was on the launch pad. In prison, every 15 minutes equals years of aging. Heaven, when the fruit is ripe, endures the wait. Today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Today is the completion of the present moment. During the years I was in prison, I paid the loss of fatherhood twice over. My father died, and I too died as a father. I saw the family I had built fall apart, out of too much shame, maybe. The wife of a bandit, the daughters of a convict. The innocence of my home ended up in the floodlights of the town. I ask for forgiveness and then some. I started myself giving back the forgiveness I received in prison. I have been forgiven. I have forgiven the abandonment. A ray of light cast in the darkness of prison. It was a debt. There will come an answer in return, or perhaps not. There are debts that are turned into credits. Others remain unresolved. I have given without making any demands. This is what seemed right to me. Marzio has more than 2,000 prison nights in his memory. At first it seemed that I was being suffocated, that the crater of cement swallowed me up. It is a receptacle of evil, a bottomless pit. Temptation is seductive. It reassures. I had ended up in the land of temptations. The most deadly was that of no longer being able to value life. To give up, to drift, be lazy, do nothing, be a slug abed. Temptation is a drunkard 2 steps from the abyss. When it collapses, heaven ridicules it. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Paul's words are also those of Marzio. My best temptation has been the temptation to change. Evil has tried to take my life. It has been a temptation. Now I admit that. When one is in hell, the most gigantic temptation is to merit heaven. The vagabond has returned to his town. After getting out of prison to the world, I am still the crime I committed. I have not yet become a person again. Amen. I will try not to lose sight of God's priorities. When the outrage is gone, God will think of the outcast. It is a game played with joy, the kind of joy that makes Enrico burst out laughing like a mischievous child. Deliver me from evil. Look at what a trick he has played on me. I, a thief, would never have thought that the day would come when they would cheat me like this, with a door thrown wide open. Why so much love for an old bandit like me? Now so many things have changed, delivered from evil. Why would I care about being one of the bad guys? Enrico is on the getaway. I leave the prison. The bells of the nearby church are tolling 4. Mass is beginning. Yesterday in St. Peter's Square, the bells were tolling 4. I passed through a gate going into the Vatican. Now I pass through a gate going out of prison. Francis, when he looks up, contemplates his basilica, where Michelangelo caressed marble and carved the Mary in the moment of the Pietà. I looked up at the Pope yesterday, and I studied the features of a man who, impelled by the Spirit, touched the doors of prison cells and turned them into holy doors. I think of Marzio, a few kilometers away. I imagine Enrico making dinner for his priests. I think of the Pater Noster. We have discovered unknown interior spaces which are still waiting to be explored. Poor Christs have made a comeback. They act as sentinels of mercy.
This is Arthur Morey. We hope you have enjoyed this unabridged production of Our Father, Reflections on the Lord's Prayer by Pope Francis. A conversation with Marco Pozza, translated from the Italian by Matthew Sherry. This program was directed by October Crifassi, executive producer Dan Musselman. Text copyright 2017 by Libreria Editrice Vaticana, Città del Vaticano, Rizzoli Libri S.P.A., Rizzoli Milano. Translation copyright 2018 by Penguin Random House, LLC. Production copyright 2018, Penguin Random House, LLC. All rights reserved.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.